Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Beautiful day outside today, right? Glad that you all made it through the rain and the cold. Felt like spring was finally upon us, and now not so much. Today, but we're thankful for God's common grace to us, right, in the days when we experience rain and the days in which we experience the sunshine. But we're thankful that you're here with us today. I want to invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're continuing on in our series in 1 Peter in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. If you printed the notes from the website or you're taking your own notes today, here is the thesis statement, the overarching idea for these verses. I believe what it's revealing to us is that our submission to God will fulfill God's purposes for His church, both in our lives and in the world around us. And I'll repeat that for you if you're taking your own notes. Our submission to God will fulfill God's purpose for His church, both in our lives and in the world around us. Now, if you remember, we're continuing to build on this idea in 1 Peter that we are elect exiles. We've been born again to a living hope, and we've been called to live holy lives as we live out our identity in Christ. And we spent a significant time talking last week about making sure that we're not finding our identity in the world, but instead we're finding our identity in Jesus Christ, and we're going to the Word of God to make sure that the things that we value, the things that we identify with, are in accordance to His Word, not in accordance to worldly ideas. What we're going to see this particular week is a continuation of living out our identity as Christ followers in the world around us. We're going to actually see that God has a specific purpose for the church as we live out our lives before a watching world. And that's a very important distinction that we need to understand, that there is a purpose for instructing us to live a certain way in the world around us. And we're going to see a couple different purposes today that God's up to in us individually and collectively as the church to live. But before we get to this particular text, there's a word that I've used a couple times that is a word that may not be very popular in today's day and age, and maybe even when you hear it, you have a reaction similar to the reaction that I have, and it's this word, submission. I don't know about you, but in my thinking, submission to anything starts to feel constricting. It feels like I'm being shooed into living a certain way. But in today's text, I'm going to suggest to you that it is actually teaching that submission is something that Christians get to joyfully do. It's actually part of our joyful freedom in Christ. But my fear is that as the church of God, even though we've been created for specific purposes, which include submission, that all too often we want to resist against instead of submit to the authority that God's put in our life. We have to be reminded that we've been transitioned away from this slavery to sin by the purchase of our lives off the slave market of sin into the glorious kingdom of Christ. That we've been transitioned from death into life. And so as we think about what that would look like, lived out in everyday life, we want to be reminded that what we get to do is actually a joyful response to the precious blood of Christ that has paid for our sin. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand with a reading from the Word of God. Our text today, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11. Peter says this, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as free people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. The first thing that I believe we see here in these first two verses is that our submission to God will drive us to make war against sin so that others will see Christ's holiness in us. Peter starts out this particular verse, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you." There's this strong pleading that Peter is calling believers to do something in particular. But before he calls them to do a certain thing, he reminds them who they are. He reminds us who we are. That, beloved brothers and sisters, we are not of this world. We've been rejected by the world, but we are the loved and cherished children of God. You've been brought from the ways of the world into the ways of God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've been brought from death into life. You've been born into a living hope. Don't forget who we are, Peter says again. But in reminding us who we are, he says that there are particular things that we should abstain from, that we should stay away from. Now, this is going to be the first of many unpopular ideas in this text, especially considering what the world has taught us today. Maybe you've heard this phrase, follow your heart. There's this idea in the world around us that good is directly related to you having everything that you believe makes you happy. This is a prominent idea in the thinking of the world today, that pursuing your own desires to their end is the pinnacle of goodness. But then God, in His Word, enters into this conversation and says, no. There are certain things that we, as the beloved children of God, should abstain from, that we should stay away from, that we should hold ourselves away from. You will not find happiness in having everything that you think is good for you. It does not exist. But he says there is something, there is a particular thing that we should abstain from, and he does something very beautiful for us. Because the things that I love in my flesh may not be the same things that you love in your flesh. And so he uses this phrase, abstain from the passions of your flesh, or of the flesh. He's putting it specifically in our hearts and minds to start to think about, what is it that my sinful flesh desires? You see, this is where sometimes it gets confusing for us as believers when we talk about sin. Because often we would define ourselves as sinners. Maybe you have said that before, I am a sinner. But the truth is, we are no longer sinners by nature. You have been born again. You have been made something new. No longer are you a sinner by nature. You are a child of God by nature. But yet we all still feel this pull that we have of these fleshly desires, this sin that still seems to weigh us down. That is our flesh. And as long as we are in these earthly bodies, we will have a war, we will have a pull that is tied to our flesh that will encourage us to want to sin. That is not your nature. You are no longer a sinner by nature, But you will still struggle with sin until the Lord either takes you home or returns for us and frees us from the curse of sin forever. Now, let's stop and meditate on this for a minute. Because oftentimes when we think about the glories of heaven, we think about seeing God face to face. Amen? I look forward to that. I want to see God face to face. I want to be free from disease and pain, right? I was talking with Brother John earlier. I have reached the age where I can't eat fast food anymore because I feel like I'm going to die, all right? Anyone else in that stage of life with me? Like when I was 10 and 12, I loved me some McDonald's, right? Now, like if I drive by McDonald's and I smell the French fries cooking, my stomach starts to hurt, okay? I'm ready for the day in which I don't have to deal with that anymore because the curse of sin is gone. But here's the thing I want you to meditate on today. One of the glories of heaven is that the curse of sin and the pull of the flesh to sin will be gone. I don't know if we contemplate this at the level that we need to think about how glorious this actually is, and we're going to get to this later when we talk about the day of visitation. But when Jesus Christ returns for us and takes us to heaven, the anger that you deal with, the sin that you deal with, the maliciousness that you struggle with will no longer exist in you. Whoever you're mad at right now, whatever sin you're struggling with, it will be gone. It will not be a struggle anymore. But while we're here on this earth, there is something that is happening in every one of us to a lesser or greater extent at times. And I would suggest that it's actually happening at a greater extent than most of us would realize. And look at verse 11. What is happening in us at this point? There is a passion of your flesh. What is it doing? Which is waging war against your soul. There is a military campaign. There is an army encamped around you right now that is making war against the spirit that lives in you. And it's you. It's your flesh. It's the sinful desires that are tied to your flesh. There is a war happening in us, against us, now. And I don't know that we think about this at this level, that you are actively engaged at this moment in combat. Here's another way of considering this. Peter says it another way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says this. He's speaking specifically about Lot in this passage. He says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Brothers and sisters, just being alive in the world today exposes you to things that may encourage your flesh to make war against the spirit that dwells in you. And this is why we would say over and over and over again, you have to be aware of what is entering your eyes and your ears and who you associate with. You have to be aware that you may be allowing things into your heart and mind that are encouraging your flesh to make war against the spirit that dwells in you. And I don't know that we think about it at that extreme level. So here's a beautiful example that we see in the Old Testament of the dire situation that we're in, oftentimes unknowingly, because we don't think in terms of what's happening. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 is one of my favorite pictures of what's happening around us without sometimes us even realizing the direness of the situation. If you're familiar with this particular story, Elijah has prophesied on behalf of God, and he has said some things about a neighboring king in which that king's not really happy about, right? Because the world doesn't want to hear the word of the Lord. The world does not receive and accept the word of the Lord. So when they hear the message of the Lord, they're going to have potentially a violent reaction to the word of the Lord. And this king is so angry by what Elijah says, he sends his army to the town where Elijah is to seize him. Well, we all know what that means. He's going to drag him out of the city and put a good old whooping on him. And they wake up in the morning, Elijah and his servant wake up in the morning, and the servant goes to the window to see the weather conditions for the day and realizes they are encamped about by an army. And Elijah's servant turns to them and says, "Elijah, what are we going to do? We're in trouble, Jack. There is no getting out of this one. And they're not here for the city. They're here for us." And Elijah asks the Lord to open the servant's eyes. And what the servant sees is that even though there is incredible turmoil around them, God has sent an army to surround that army so that they could never do damage to Elijah. They could never touch him. Brothers and sisters, in some sense, that is us. You and I are in the midst of a war. There is an army that wants to destroy us, and that army belongs to the devil. He wants you and I to stumble and fall in our walk. But in you right now is a power that exceeds that power that was protecting Elijah. You are indwelled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got to see, though, this war that we're engaged in so that you live in step with the Spirit in such a way to do battle against the forces that are bringing against us, those external and internal. You are not incapable or ill-equipped in the war against sin. You have been given all the resources that you need, the power that you need through the Holy Spirit, along with the Word, to know how to honor God in this world. There are two proper reactions when we see what is really happening around us, that we're not engaged in a battle of flesh and blood, but a battle against the principalities and powers of this world. There's only two proper reactions. One, we have got to see the dire situation we are in. We've got to see that there are forces actively against us right now. And when you, brothers and sisters, engage in our sinful desires, we are literally giving food and water and shelter to enemy forces. When you give in to sin, when you entertain sin, you are helping the enemy that lives in you, that you have to make war against. So what you allow in your heart and mind, what you expose yourself to through the television and the internet, who you listen to at work, if you take that in and process it, you just let the enemy sit down at the table and you prepared them a nice meal. This will ultimately drain your spiritual strength. When you feed the enemy versus feeding the Spirit, you're encouraging one to be stronger than the other. This cannot be. We've got to see the stark reality of what's happening in us and around us. And when we recognize that, we must, here's the second response, we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to give you strength to fight this war and fight this war. Engage in the process of making war against your sin. Do not feed your flesh. Instead, replace all of these things that the world wants you to intake with a persistence in prayer and a meditation upon the Word and fellowship with other believers and evangelism of the world around you. Feed the Spirit that lives in you. And then as we make war inside of our own members against the sin that clings so close to us because of our flesh, there's a certain look that that should have to the world around us, and he's going to discuss that in verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." The manner of our life, the course of our life should have a certain look to it so that anyone who does not know God, and let's be clear here, Romans makes it clear that God has revealed himself in the creation so that the only way for them to reject God was to reject the created order and deny that there is a God. So everyone knows that there is a God. Everyone knows it. They either accept it and believe or they deny it and they move away from him. And so those who would speak ill against us, those who are considered Gentiles, they do that willingly. But here's the purpose of keeping our conduct among the Gentiles, those who have no knowledge of the true God or have rejected the knowledge of the true God. There's a purpose for that. Look what it says in verse 12. There's a huge word here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when. Now notice that's not an if. That's a when. Because when you live consistently with the word of God, there will be those who try to attack you and tear you down because they don't want to see the message of the word of God lived out in you. So when it happens, and brothers and sisters, it's going to happen. When it happens, they would look upon your life and they would see your good deeds and they would glorify God. So they would move to accuse you of living sinfully, and then if they stop and take a look at your life, they'd go, there's no evidence. There's no evidence but nothing but good. There's no evidence except that they love the Lord. There's no evidence except that they love other people. There's no evidence to convict them of evil doing because all they've done is lived in step with the Spirit according to the Word. So when they try to bring accusations against you, they don't stick. And where does it result? The only logical conclusion of seeing a believer who lives consistently with the Word, who has no evidence in their life to convict them of evil doing, their response then, according to this text, is to glorify God. The purpose of you living a holy life in the culture around you is to almost force people to glorify God because there's no other conclusion. It is impossible for you to live according to the Word of God without being indwelt by the Spirit of God, so the only conclusion for good living is there must be a God and He lives in them. This is the purpose for you. This is the purpose for our church. And the way in which we conduct our lives in the world, and let's not kid ourselves, they are watching. The world is watching the church. They're watching you. They're watching your life. They want to find inconsistencies so that they can deny God. But brothers and sisters, we've been empowered to show them that He is real with our own lives. Says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God at a particular time, on the day of visitation. This is the same root word that's used in Luke 19:44 when Jesus laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. What he's discussing here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is coming back? Do you believe this? Amen, brothers and sisters. I'm ready for him to come today, aren't you? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I am ready to be out of here. I love you all. I love my wife. I love you, babe, I do. But if we can go to heaven and be with Jesus for all eternity together, let's punch our tickets right now, amen? Let's go. I'm ready. But here's the deal. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to do two things. Primarily, he's going to do two things. He's going to bless those who honor him. Now remember, I said you can't, and we see from the text, you can't honor him without his Spirit living in you. You won't honor him. But for those of us who are indwelt with the Spirit and we live according to the Word, when he returns, he's going to bless us. He's going to give us blessing upon blessing upon blessing for eternity. We know this to be true from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, a passage that many of us are so familiar with. Jesus teaches to his disciples in this passage. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we expect to be blessed by God when he comes back, there should be a way in which we live anticipating that blessing. For whoever would save his life and lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The problem is, in the church, far too many of us seem to want to sacrifice our soul in return for what the Lord offers when he has promised us something infinitely greater than that. He will return and he will bless those who serve him. He will bless those who take up their cross and follow him. But for those who don't, he will return in judgment for punishment. In all likelihood, this is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, and it poses a very poignant question. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3 says this: "What will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar? For to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" Isaiah is pointing this particular question at what so many people in the world get involved in, and potentially it's even leaked over into the church, that we have lived to amass wealth, we have lived to build status in the culture, but when the day of judgment comes, can your wealth protect you? No. When the day of judgment comes, who can protect you? No one except for Jesus Christ. He is the only one, if we are covered by his blood, that will protect us from the punishment and the wrath of God. And if you are here today or you are watching online, friend, and you have not come to Jesus Christ for repentance and forgiveness of your sins, there is a punishment coming. There is a day in which you will be held accountable for the way in which you live. And the only way to not suffer the wrath and punishment of Jesus Christ is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do not turn to him and confess your sin and receive forgiveness, God will hold you accountable for your life. And you will not be able to do enough good deeds to amass enough of an account that God will have to forgive you. Only Jesus has done what is necessary for you to be able to be forgiven of your sin. Only Jesus. But here's the question for us. Brothers and sisters, here's the question. Do you see your sin as an enemy to kill or a friend to love? You see, for those of us especially who've been around the church, have been around the scriptures for quite some time, we might start to become delusional about our struggle with sin. And the first step might be admitting that there is sin that we have harbored in our hearts and minds and in our lives that needs to be confessed and repented of. 1 John 1:8 through 10 makes this clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. For us, brothers and sisters, even though we've been created as something new, to say that we don't struggle with sin in our flesh is to make God a liar. We must be aware that there is a battle constantly waging in your members right now, and we must make war against it. We must fight it. But here's the other thing. Here's the other side of this. This is the thing that hopefully is an encouragement to you. Because for many of us, we're aware that there is a sin issue that's in our life that we might have been battling for quite some time. Because if I'm aware of my sin, if I'm aware of who I am, I will be very well aware of where I struggle. And if I struggle against it for long enough, I'll start to feel defeated by sin over time. Because I'll start to feel that I can't have victory over this sin. But brothers and sisters, this text, along with the other one just previous to us, reminds us that if he calls us to be holy as he is holy, he will not call us to do something that he doesn't empower us to do. He will not tell us to live honorably before the world around us if we can't do it. And so here's what I want to say to you, brother, sister, if you are feeling defeated by sin, do not quit. Do not give in to your sin today. Remember, let these passages ring in your mind, like Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not even the sin that dwells in your flesh can defeat you. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, you have the power to make war against the sin that dwells in you now so as to put that sin to death in your life. The power of the Holy Spirit has given you what you need. Do not quit. Make war. But this will have continual implications in our life, but also in the world around us. What we'll see in verses 13 through 15 is that our submission to God will cause us to be submissive to the authorities he has put over us. Again, with another purpose. Submission to authorities is not just an end to itself, but again, it will silence our critics. He says in verse 13, be subject to every human institution. Now, it's very easy for me to stand in front of you and talk about this particular subject from the scriptures and deny my own struggle with this. Because as a red-blooded American, the idea of submitting to authority does something in my heart and mind that encourages me to want to be rebellious. Right? If we look at the history of this particular country, we are, in a sense, a country of rebels. We have fought for, in some sense, our freedom, and in some sense continue to fight for our freedom. We rebel against oppression. So even when I hear submission, I start to think, No, I'll determine how things are going to go. And even this past week, again, confession time, I got a ticket in the mail. And I like the idea of authorities that protect us until they enforce the law on me. And as I was paying the ticket online, because I did clearly break the law, I was not rejoicing about this text. I'm thinking, Lord, I don't want to submit to these authorities. This is money they're going to take out of my pocket. I'm just trying to feed my kids, Lord. But the truth is, I broke the law, and I have to suffer the consequences of that. I need to do as this text says. I need to be subject to every human institution, including the emperor as supreme. I'll tell you why I love this particular text so much, even though I just told you I wasn't rejoicing over it this week. There has started to be this idea that's been rumbling around for a while that since the Bible is an old book, it's outdated and it's not relevant for today. Have you heard this before? It's not relevant for today. Can you tell me right now, there are two things that are dividing this country in such a way that seems to be like never before? Maybe one of them is politics. You think, are you with me on that one or no? And then what does the Bible in this text start to talk about? Submission to our governmental officials. I love when the scriptures are just like, oh, you don't think I'm relevant for today? Oh, yes. The Bible is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and speaks directly to where you and I are right in this moment. Because it's, again, going to give us some clarity in terms of how we should think about what's happening around us. And here's the main point. And when you walk away from this particular sermon, as we discuss what this would look like in the life of the believer, there needs to be a phrase that's stuck in your mind. Here's the phrase, and I'm so thankful that the Lord, through Peter, put this in this particular text. He says, be subject, and what's the next couple words? For the Lord's sake. I think part of the reason that in the church today, politics have become such a divisive issue is that this phrase doesn't mean to us what it's supposed to. You and I can have disagreements around politics all day long, disagree about who should be our president, disagree about any of these particular issues if we do it for the Lord's sake. That when we come together as the family of God and we think about how we're to live in the culture around us, the way in which we're to submit to the governmental authorities over us, there should be an overarching theme that we would say to each other over and over again, this is all for the Lord's sake. It's not about if you're on this side of the spectrum or that side of the spectrum. If you're indwelt with the Spirit, it all should be for the Lord's sake. And even when we disagree, we should resolve to say we're going to interact with each other for the Lord's sake. I'm so thankful for this, because that means that we can disagree and love each other for the Lord's sake. Amen? Am I dancing on your toes now? No? Don't worry, it'll happen again in a minute, I promise. When we submit to the governmental authority, whether we like them or not, who's it for? Oh, come on now. The Lord's sake. Whether you like our current president or not, whether you like the previous president or not, or whether you like any of our elected officials, you submit to them for the Lord's sake. And then he's going to start bringing it down even closer. He says, the emperor is supreme, or to governors. These would have been those who they would have had direct interaction with. They would be over providences. They would have been appointed by higher governmental officials. And verse 14 tells us that they do two things. They've been sent by God with the purpose of doing two things. Punish those who do evil, and praise those who do good. Now, this is where we start to have a real conflict and a tension with our elected government officials. Because when they punish those who do good and reward those who do evil, we get this sense right away that they're not doing what God called them to do. We start to feel that tension, that they're operating differently than what God had called them to do. And again, I would say to you, we submit to those in authority, not because they're awesome, but because God is awesome. But I think it's important to make a distinction in this particular text that God has called our government to do two particular things: punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. And when, since it's for the Lord's sake, first and foremost, our number one authority is the Word of God. And when those in authority over us do not live according to the Word of God, by His good grace in this particular country, we've been given the ability to hold them accountable for that. It is not rebellious to hold our elected officials accountable to what the Lord has said is good. Because there are many things in this particular country that our government has said is good and legal that are not good according to the Scriptures. Right, that our government says that it's good to kill babies in the womb. Brothers and sisters, that is not good. The Word of God says that life is precious and should be treated as such. There's a litany of things that our government has said is good that are not good according to the Word. So when our government says that something is good that the Word of God has said is evil, we don't participate in those things. There's such an important idea that's being communicated in this particular text that, again, I hope gives you some more clarity. because the older I've gotten, the more I started to feel like the world is absolutely bonkers and out of control. Amen? I mean, anyone over the age of like 40 is probably feeling this too, right? If you're young, hold on to your optimism. We need like you to still believe that things can be okay. But for those of us post 40, we're like, well, the whole thing's a dumpster fire. Goodbye. Come back, God. We'll see you later. But in watching the world seemingly unravel at the seams, I start to get this sense that there's something that I should do, but it looks like everything is such a mess all the way up that I don't have control over. I start to lose vision of how do I affect and have any kind of impact on the larger world? How do I do that? Well, in this particular view of how they would have seen how the world plays out, they would have seen each home as either a support to or a tearing down of the larger culture. They would see each home as functioning almost as a small city in which the way in which that environment conducted itself would contribute to or take away from the larger community. So let me suggest to you that if you're starting to feel this sense that things are not good out there, the biggest impact that you can have on the world is actually in your house. And it's sitting right next to you right now in this church. You see, the way that we change the culture around us, the way that we change the future trajectory of what's happening is we impact those closest to us. Let me just say this to you. If you have ever spent time tearing down millennials, it's time for us to start accepting responsibility for that. If you don't like the culture that's happening around you right now, you have to admit that you in some way either contributed or take away from that culture. And the moment that we start to acknowledge that we're in part responsible for that, we can start undoing it by discipling our children and encouraging others to be discipled in the Word of God. You want to be actively engaged in changing the culture around you? Do it in your house. Impact the people that live closest to you. Engage with the people in this church. Engage with them in discipling them to know and love the Lord more, and then we'll watch the culture around us change. Either that, or they'll come and kill us. One of the two. Either way, we end up where we want, all right? That's not, again, I don't want to die, all right, lest you start thinking I have suicidal tendencies. I don't want to die as a martyr, but I can't think of a better way to go. He keeps going in verse 15. This is the Lord's will. The Lord's will is that we would submit to our elected officials, our governmental officials, in such a way that's consistent with the Word of God, so that in doing good, what does it say? You should put to silence. Now think about this. When you do good, and those who would critique Christians and critique the church, your good deeds put a muzzle on their mouth. You can literally muzzle the world speaking against us with the way that you live. Because what are they going to say? That crazy Christian neighbor of mine, he believes that God created the world and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And when my house caught on fire, he was the first one there to bring me a meal. When my mother died, they were the first one to call me and check on me and make sure they're okay, that I'm okay. They are the hardest worker at my job, those crazy Christians. They don't get mad like everybody else does. I've never heard them curse. They're nuts. Aren't they terrible people? What are they going to say? If our lives are consistent with living according to the word of the word of the Lord, you take the words right out of their mouth. They'll have no more words to say about us. Only good. And again, be reminded in verse 15, it says, it silences the ignorance of foolish people. These who are those who have a desire to do damage against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with their words. And let's be clear here. This is not just some sort of culpable ignorance. Or it is a culpable ignorance. It's not that it's just a mere lack of knowledge. They want to reject God. And to reject God, they have to be able to reject us. But if they can't reject us, then what do they do? All right, here we go again. You ready? Application time. Where do you struggle to see God's purpose for the authority in your life? I'm going to say this to you. I'll ask you to write it down before you get mad at me, okay? I've actually not said this in a while. You know I love you guys, right? Right? Here we go. What you talk about the most is where you struggle the most. What you talk about the most is where you struggle the most. If you spend all of your time tearing down the president or any other elected official or talking about how bad our government is versus talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a submission issue. Maybe right now, it's me that I would dare to say to you that you have a submission problem with our government. Ladies, maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your boss at work. Just measure the amount of time you spend talking about these people. If you're spending a significant amount of time talking about them in a disparaging way, ding, 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 winner, winner, chicken dinner, you found the problem. And let me just suggest to you, it's not primarily them. Here's where it gets really nasty. If you are struggling with being submissive to the authority that God's put in your life, do you know who you primarily are having a submission problem with? The Lord. Who put those people there? Who put them there? Only the Lord. And I've already confessed to you. I know this is going to be on the internet, but I'm going to confess it to you anyways. I think the government's in our business too much. I don't like the level of which they are currently meddling in what I think is our business. But for the Lord's sake, I will submit to our governmental officials when it is consistent with the Word of God. And I have to confess to you, like, those words don't come out of my mouth except by the work of the Spirit, because I don't like it. But by the grace of God, my desires are changing to where my rights actually don't mean as much to me anymore if I can give them away for the sake of God. Now, I want to be quick to say to you again, lest this gets lost in the shuffle, we do not submit to a governmental authority that would require that we disobey our main authority in our life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly declared in His Word. Right? But our submission, point 3, verses 16 and 17, our submission to God actually allows us to live as free people. And this doesn't even seem to make sense, does it? How would submitting to someone actually allow me to be free? Those seem to be contradictory ideas, but he clearly says in verse 16 that we live as people who are free. And what he's making is this distinction between those who are slaves and those who are free. And the truth is, every one of us at some point in our lives were a slave to something, primarily slaves to sin. Every one of us. The only person who was not a slave to sin in their life was Jesus Christ. But everyone else was a slave to sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were condemned by our sins. We actually loved our sin. But it had us in its hold. But now, in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we've been set free. And the price that Jesus paid to buy us back off of the slave market was with his precious blood. He paid a price that was greater than any price in comparison. He purchased us with his blood. But when he purchased us off of the slave market of sin, he purchased us into his family. You see, even in a context of human slavery, someone who is freed could actually live with, take the name of, and receive the inheritance from the family that had freed him. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We were purchased from one slave master and brought into the family of another benevolent, loving, caring slaves under the curse of sin. Only get death and eternal punishment as their reward. But those who have been purchased by Christ and those who are servants, slaves of our Master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, get eternal blessing and his loving care and his empowerment for our lives and into all eternity. Once we start to recognize that we've been freed from this curse of sin, there's a tendency to swing too far one direction that this particular text addresses. It says in verse 16 that we live as people who are free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Maybe you've heard this particular phrase. It's easier to ask for forgiveness instead of permission. See, all too often we want to presume upon the grace of God and live sinfully and just anticipate that his grace will continue to be extended to us. Brothers and sisters, that is the way to trample grace. Instead, we should see the forgiveness that we've been given in the person and work of Jesus Christ and instead sprint towards being like Jesus. Not dabble in sin and just presume that he'll forgive us, but instead get as far away from sin as we possibly can to pursue after the righteousness of Christ as much as we can. Because we have to be reminded that our lives are not our own. This text reminds us that we are living as servants of God. And although this may sound like we're being prevented from something, or may even be presumed that it's a drudgery to live this way, it is not. Freedom in Christ and submission to his will is the only path to joy. It is the only one. It's actually an honor and a privilege to be able to serve God with our entire lives and give our lives away to him. Unfortunately, in our context, we have seen slavery in such a way that is abhorrible and awful, when in fact, in the sense of being a slave to the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful privilege and an honor. Even in the Old Testament, we see some of the biggest characters, the people that we would look up to in the Old Testament, they are called servants or slaves of God. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, God's chosen people, the people upon which he bestowed his love, the nation of Israel, is called God's servant. Moses, in Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, he's called the servant of God. David, the best king that Israel ever saw, a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 and 8, is called the servant of God, Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 10, he too is called the servant of God. It's not this degrading of a position. It's an exalted position in the kingdom of God to be able to serve at the side of our master. But when we see this office that we've been given as one that is an honorable position, we'll see verse 17, these items that we're given, not as something that we're forced to do, but something that we get to joyfully do. He begins verse 17 with honor and ends it with honor. He says, honor everyone, and in the end, honor the emperor. Honoring someone is not something that we do just one time. It's not doing something in honorarium of someone, but it's a continual lifestyle of living in such a way that would honor everyone and honor those in authority over us. In the New Testament, we actually see this word honor used primarily in one of two ways. The first way that we see it is positively used. It's in the sense of honoring your father and mother. And I think for those of us who've had fairly decent parents, this is easy for us to understand. That I see what my mother or my father has done for me, and I want to live my life in such a trajectory that they would be honored by the way in which I live. That I would see what they have done for me, and in response, I would want to show them with my life that they didn't waste their time and effort on me. But the second way, and most commonly, that this is used in the New Testament is negatively. It's used of those who would honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. You see, this is a danger for any of us to fall into, that we would come together on Sunday, we would meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and sing about how marvelous a Savior and how much we love God and all of these type of things, and then walk out that door and actually give the world evidence as to why what we say we believe isn't actually true. If our lives are the evidence, the confession of what we say to be true, the way in which we live matters. We cannot just say with our mouths that we love Jesus and then confess that we love the devil with our lives. Honoring others and honoring the emperor is a way in which we continue to give evidence of the truths of the scriptures. After telling us to honor everyone, he uses this phrase, he says, love the brotherhood. This is actually a throwback to verse 11. I have never been in war, but I've heard others talk about their experience in war. And the Titus brotherhood, the Titus relationships that they have built in their entire life is in some of the worst conditions, namely when they were in the heat of battle. Brothers and sisters, God has given us an army inside of this local church to go to war with. You have fellow compatriots at arms sitting right next to you right now. We need to lock arms together in love and go about making war against our sin and against the ways of the world. But unfortunately, what happens in the church is probably one of the most heinous things that could ever happen in combat. It's what's called friendly fire. It's when those who are supposed to be brothers and sisters at arms actually turn their weapons on each other. This is not what should happen. We should be forging relationships with each other in such a way that would foster a love for each other and a love for the Lord as we make war against our sin and we make war against the world. Why again would we do this? Because of the reverence we're to have for God. For the sake of God, out of fear and reverence for him. Brothers and sisters, we have to treasure the glory of God above all else. We have to see what he has done for us, what he's called us to, and the purpose in doing those things. that a lost and dying world would be able to look upon us and see the glory of God revealed in us, to see the holiness of Christ revealed in us, to see the love of Christ revealed in our interaction with each other and the world around us. But we must stop and ask ourselves this question. How are you using your freedom in Christ? Are you using your freedom in Christ to live sinfully, presuming upon the grace of God, or are you using your freedom in Christ to love your brother and sister and to pursue after the lost? Are you using your freedom as an excuse as to why you can continue to persist in sin, or are you using your freedom to reveal to a lost and dying world that there is a Savior and His name is Jesus Christ? I'm going to invite you in a moment to stand and pray with me, but in praying, I want you to ask the Lord to help us do a few things. That individually you would begin to examine how you are using your freedom and if you are submitting to the Lord and His Word. And not just that individually, but that we corporately, as the church, as the army of God, would do this collectively, that we would pursue holiness collectively as we submit to the authorities that are over us in such a way that the Lord Himself would be revealed to the world. Would you stand with me and ask the Lord to help us do those things? Lord, we come to you now to first and foremost confess. There are times where each one of us have indulged in sin. We have helped the enemy. We have fed the enemy. We've been rebellious against the authorities that you've put in our life. And so for that, we come to you to confess. But Lord, we also desire to repent, to not just admit that we have committed sin in our flesh, but to at the same time ask that you would continue to give us strength to turn away from sin, to make war against sin, and to live our lives in such a way that even our conduct with those in authority over us would give testimony to your goodness and your graciousness and your love and your care and your compassion. Lord, we must also confess that each one of us have at times been guilty of not loving our brothers and sisters as we should. Lord, convict us of where we have done this. And help us even today to, in faith, take a step in loving someone that we've been at odds with, especially if they're a brother and sister, Lord. Convict us of this sin and unite our hearts together. Lord, all under the banner of your glory, all under the banner of for your sake. Lord, give us a renewed passion to live in such a way that the gospel would be made visible in our church, in our communities, and in us as we live in accordance with your word. And as the world begins to ask about the hope that is in us, as they begin to ask why we're so different, that we would be ready, track in hand, Bible in hand, to declare that the difference is you. That you died for our sins, that you paid the price, and that you rose again to newness of life so that we might have life in you. Lord, help us. Help us to see that you are worth it. that our sin will never satisfy, and that the only satisfaction and joy and peace that we'll ever have is finding our identity in you and then living according to that identity. Lord, thank you for loving us and sending Jesus Christ to die for us. May we never grow cold to the sacrifice that he paid for us, and help us today to live renewed in passion for your gospel. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.